Thank you for listening to the West City Fellowship Sermon Audio Podcast. This Sunday, we return to our King and Kingdom series with the sermon, Following Jesus. More information and sermon notes are found on the West City Fellowship website.
Well, we are continuing in our King and Kingdom series in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you recall, last week when we got back into this, Jesus had really just begun demonstrating what it means when he said, what it means sort of in practice, what he said when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. So we say that, well, he goes out and he begins healing people and he begins casting out demons. In other words, last week we said that what he's doing is he's making right what had gone wrong. He's making right what had gone wrong. And so it's only natural that when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, thank you very much, when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, that he would start healing and casting out demons. Now, so we also said that he shows us that the kingdom of God is available to anyone who will repent and humble themselves before Christ and place their faith in him. Believe who he is. So as Jesus is doing this, people start to gather to him. And now what we start to see is that Matthew, who wrote this gospel, tells us about how Jesus starts to call people to him. And he does it in a little bit of a strange way, a way that makes us sort of wondering what exactly is happening here. And so what I want us to do is trace through a kind of an unfolding story as we go on this adventure with Jesus, inviting people to follow him. So let's take this from Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, this is one of those texts that we read where we see Jesus doing something and we ask ourselves immediately, what in the world is Jesus doing? What does he mean by this? We might even say, he really doesn't seem like a very nice guy. These guys, aren't they kind of sincere? They're saying, "We'll follow you." And he's saying these kind of snarky things to them. It would seem, what in the world is happening? So let's see if we can explore this and bring some light to it. The first thing we need to understand about the gospel writers is that oftentimes they make a distinction between crowds and disciples. Between crowds and disciples. It's as if the gospel writers, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are bringing us to confront this question in us. Are we part of the crowds, or are we a true disciple of Jesus? So I would define crowds and disciples this way. Crowds are those who want to follow Jesus because of what they think he can give them. Whereas disciples are those who follow Jesus because of who he is. Crowds are those who want to follow Jesus because of what they think he can give them. Disciples are those who follow Jesus because of who he is. And so what we see here is Jesus sort of tests the crowds by saying, "Let's go to the other side." In other words, it's like he's saying, who will really follow me when I take them into the unknown? Into the chaos, into the unfamiliarity and the unpredictability of the sea. And then we see these two responses that Matthew's recorded. There were probably more, lots of people talking to Jesus. Matthew records two of them for us. See this one where this guy says, "I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, well, I'm homeless. You do realize this. Another one who says, let me go and bury my father. Jesus says, no, let the dead bury their dead. And we think, what in the world is Jesus doing? And what I want to suggest is that Jesus is testing them. He's testing them. And so we might say, what exactly is Jesus trying to test them to do? And what I want to suggest to you is that Jesus knows exactly what is in people's hearts. He knows exactly what they need to let go of in order to truly follow him. So if you think about it, this scribe comes to him. This scribe is, he knows all the religious stuff. He knows all about the law. And he says, I'll follow you absolutely anywhere, Jesus. It's big talk. And the intention, of course, is really great. But then Jesus points out, he says, look, all the foxes have places to live, even the birds do, but I don't. I don't have any place. I'm homeless. And it's like what he's saying. He's not saying that if you're going to follow me, you have to be homeless. I don't think it's that at all. But maybe Jesus knows that this scribe likes to be comfortable. We can only speculate, but I can say with confidence that Jesus is doing something in the life of this scribe. And one, I think, is a very plausible speculation is that this scribe likes things comfortable. It's really nice that he can talk and say, I'll follow you anywhere. But somehow Jesus knows what this guy needs. And he says, listen, understand, if you follow me, it's going to get real. It's going to get real. So you need to be ready for that. This other disciple says, let me go and bury my father first. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. What he means by that is, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And this sort of sounds insensitive if we're honest about it, doesn't it? I mean, the poor guy just wants to bury his father. Well, I want to suggest to you here again, Jesus, being God, knowing everything, knowing people perfectly, he knows exactly what is keeping this person from really, truly following him. And I have to imagine that Jesus knows that this is just an excuse. And if it weren't this as an excuse, it would be something else. And so Jesus challenges him and says, oh no, I'm calling you to something so much bigger. And he wants him to start to realize this. See, Jesus always knows what we need. And he cares enough to lead us in that way. Always he knows. He sees right into our hearts. If you think of the story of the rich young ruler, lots of people, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know this story. This guy comes up to Jesus and he says, oh Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says something to him and says, well, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And we would say, well, why would Jesus say something like that? Does everyone have to sell everything they have and give it to the poor to follow him? Well, no, but apparently that was keeping this guy from truly following Jesus. So in Jesus' mercy, he looks into him and he tells him what he needs to do to be able to follow him. And what does this rich young ruler do? He says, in that case, no, thank you. It's not worth it. And he walks away. I want us to think about something for a minute. And that is this, fully knowing, fully following Jesus with no hesitation, with no regrets, with nothing held back, is absolutely the greatest experience that we could have. It's the greatest experience that we could have. But there is much that we cling to, me, you, all of us, that we cling to that prevents us from fully following him and receiving that fullness of joy that he wants to give us and wants us to experience. And so, as a result of that, Jesus wants to get rid of the things in our lives that keeps us from fully following him. And this is going to be different for every single one of us in this room. It's different for every single one of us. And it was different for each of these people, including the rich young ruler. By the way, we're not told what these others do. We know what the rich young ruler did. He decided not to follow Jesus and he walked away. But we don't know. Matthew calls these guys disciples. And yet Jesus challenges them. But we're not told what they did. Maybe they thought about it and decided to follow Jesus after all. Maybe they did. We can hope. And as we think about this, we might consider what would we do or say if Jesus said that to us? Come and follow me. What might Jesus say to each of us? What is it that might be keeping us from fully following Jesus? What do you think that we, each of us, might need to get rid of or let go of to fully follow Jesus? And as you look on what's happening in your life right now, could Jesus be testing you in some way to help you to fully follow him? So what happens? Let's keep going. Verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So Jesus leads the way. And Matthew tells us his disciples followed him. It's like he gets in the boat and he goes, "Okay, who's coming? Who's coming with me?" And then Jesus goes to sleep. It's like they follow him, but then he checks out in some way. I want to suggest that Jesus was certainly tired. We know Jesus is fully God and he's fully man, all at the same time in this mystery of the incarnation. And in his humanity, he was tired. So no doubt he laid down and slept because he was tired. But I want to focus on what Jesus' lesson was for the disciples here, one of them. And it was as if Jesus was preparing these disciples for the time when he would be away. For the time after he rises from the dead and ascends into heaven, from that time to the time that he comes back, which hasn't happened yet. So it's the time that we're in right now, the time between, I often call it. And it's as if Jesus is preparing them for that time through this small object lesson. And you know, just as an aside, one of the things that we should know as we read through the Gospels, as we see Jesus interacting with people, one of the important things for us to notice is how he makes disciples. He's always teaching, always trying to help develop them, get rid of the things that keep them from God, and introduce them to the richness of following God. And it's a great lesson for us as we take responsibility that we have for making disciples of one another. And if you want to read a great book, the best leadership disciple-making book I've ever read on this, read A.B. Bruce's book called The Training of the Twelve. The Training of the Twelve. It's a challenging book, but it's worth it. A.B. Bruce, The Training of the Twelve. You will see how everything Jesus does is working closely and always teaching. And so what happens? The apostles, they see the storm and they are afraid. They're very, very afraid. And so they wake him up rather than following his example. So we don't know exactly what Jesus was thinking or doing, but we don't know whether he went to sleep before the storm went on or whether he went to sleep in the middle of the storm. We don't know. But we can assume that maybe in some way Jesus said, you know, oh, there's a storm, but Father, I'm in your hands. And so I'm going back to sleep. And he was sleeping peacefully in the midst of the storm. And I want to suggest that one of the things that we can see through seeing this is that Jesus models how we should confide in him in the same way that he confides in his Father during the storm. So that during our storms, we can confide in him in the same way that he confides in his Father. Now, I don't mean at all that we don't call on Jesus during our storms. We should call on God all the time. We should have this open channel with him. But what I mean is we don't have to panic during the storm. Now, this is easier said than done. I don't always do this very well. We all know that this is hard. But we do need to understand what we're aiming at. And we need to be reminded of it over and over and over. Because if you're not in a storm right now, you may well be in one next week. That's just the way this life is sometimes. So here's a visual that I find helpful sometimes. Maybe as we're in the storm, we can imagine ourselves going in the boat and just laying down beside Jesus and resting. Because he is, so we can too. Sort of like I was on a plane recently, and we were in this really bad, bad turbulence. I've flown a lot, but we were in some bad turbulence. Not the worst I've been in, but it was bad. But there was a pilot who was on the plane riding a few seats up from me. Still had his uniform on, you know, but he was probably going from, maybe he had finished his shifts and he was flying home or whatever it was, but he was there. So as we're in this turbulence, I see him up there a couple of seats in front of me sleeping like a baby. And you figure if that guy who knows who's flying the plane and knows what the deal is, if he's sleeping like a baby, then I'm sleeping like a baby. That's kind of the idea. And here's the thing. You see, the only way, though, that we can do this during our storms is if we're absolutely clear who we're following. And this is one of the points that Matthew's doing by saying, when Jesus quieted the storm, what was the question that the apostles asked? It is the question. Who is this man that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is he? And that's the question. What kind of man is this? And of course, we know and we need to remind ourselves, he is the one who has all authority over the creation. Whenever I preach this text, I always say, I mean, one time, years ago, this just occurred to me that if I were in the boat and I saw this happen, and Jesus, I was scared and I was panicking, just like the apostles. And I said, Jesus, what's the matter? Look, you don't care that we're perishing. Please. And he said, and he rebukes me, oh, you have little faith. And then he just goes, watch this. And he says, silence. And then the whole thing just stops and it's as still as it could possibly be in an instant. And then he turned and looked at me and said, now watch. And he snaps his finger. The storm starts up again. And then he goes, silence. And it stops completely still. And he looked at me and said, is the light coming on yet, pal? And then he snaps his fingers and the storm starts going like crazy. Now, how does that storm look to me after that? It's worth really meditating about. It's worth thinking about. So I put it in your notes this way to summarize. As we follow Jesus into the unknown, okay, this is where we are so far. As we follow Jesus into the unknown, he will allow us to experience storms, so we shouldn't be surprised. And it may seem like he's checked out sometimes, but we need to learn to rest in the storms just as he did, knowing that he is sovereign over all of creation. Now, we also need to see here that Matthew is showing us that Jesus not only has authority over all of creation, over all of nature, but he has authority over all of the demonic forces that are out there, over the devil and all of his demons. One of the things in ancient literature that the stormy seas often represents is the demonic world. You know, the false gods that are not the real God. And the God that can calm the stormy seas, that has authority over nature in that way, is the real true God. Not the false God. But we see that the sea can represent not only nature, but also the demonic realm. And Jesus has authority over it. And Matthew is showing us that he has authority over it. And then he shows us further now this encounter with the demonic realm that we find here at verse 28. So when they came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and they went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. And the herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Well, we know right away that this was a Gentile region, a non-Jewish region where they were going. Because the Jews didn't eat pigs and they didn't raise pigs and they didn't get near pigs. So he's going in to take this great gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand into these Gentile regions. And then he's met by these two demonized men, these men who apparently there are demons somehow residing in them, controlling them, tormenting them, giving them supernatural strength. And they come and they try to stop Jesus and the apostles. And you know, oftentimes the devil tries to thwart our progress when we are trying to get this great message to people who need to hear it. And he often uses circumstances and people whose minds are darkened by the influence of the devil to try to stop us. And I think that's one of the things that we can see here. The waves, the sea tries to stop them. Now these demonized men tries to stop them. But there's something else that we need to make sure that we realize. And that is that these demonized men suffered terribly. We get that more from Mark's and Luke's gospels where they report this instance. But they really describe how these demons caused such deep, deep suffering. Yeah, these guys were scary, no doubt about it. They were standing in the way of this mission, but they were suffering. And the demons recognize Jesus. And it's as if they're saying to them, to Jesus, they recognize Jesus as God the Creator. And it's as if they know that at some point in the future, they're going to have this big battle with God, and it scares them. We read about this in Revelation chapter 20. So they're scared, but it's like they say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" It's like what they're saying to Jesus is, "Hey, wait a minute, we know this great battle is going to take place in the future, and we're scared of that, but we think you're cheating because you're coming to torment us. We're supposed to have reign over this realm and be able to destroy this place for a while. You're cheating," is basically what they're saying to Jesus. One of the things that we need to realize, though, is that when we go into these battles, we have to know in whose name we fight. We don't fight in our own name. That just leads to pride, but we do fight in the name of the one who puts the fear of God literally into the devil and his demons. And we can have confidence in that. So what do they say? They say, don't cast us out back into the abyss. Send us into the pigs. Apparently, they would prefer to go into some creatures that they can somehow feed on and torment rather than be in nothing. And so Jesus does this. He casts them into the pigs, and the pigs and the demons destroy these pigs by causing them to kill themselves by running down into the sea. What we need to realize is that was a lot of money that just ran into the sea. So what happens? The whole city comes out and begs Jesus and his apostles to leave. Nobody was celebrating the fact that these men were now freed and healed and had hope and better. Nobody was celebrating that. They were just demanding that Jesus left. It was as if basically what they're saying is they would have preferred these demonized men to continue to suffer if what they knew is that it was going to cost them economically. And that's essentially what's happening. You know, whenever I preach this, I use this story of there's a guy by the name of Morgan Jackson who's a missionary. And this is just so good. I think I just have never heard anything better that captures this. Morgan Jackson talks about how he was in the African country of Ghana in a little tiny village way back in the bush somewhere. And they would bring all the villagers around. The villagers would gather around, and they would read the Bible stories. And he said they were reading this story one time to the villagers. And he said as they read it, the villagers were getting really upset with Jesus, just like the villagers did in the story. And they were upset that all these pigs were killed. And they started to ask questions, like they said, did Jesus know that the demons would kill the pigs before he cast them into it? They just want justice. They just want to know, you know, what kind of guy is this? Did Jesus know that? They wanted to know, did Jesus reimburse the villagers for the cost of the pigs? I mean, this was serious stuff. I mean, you know, this is their world. They get it. These simple villagers, they get it. Because they said, that's 2,000 pigs, that's all the wealth in our village. All of it. They were very upset. And then some of the village elders, after a while of trying to work back and forth with this, some of the village elders stood up and they said, we get it. We understand now why Jesus did this. And they name this insane man in their village that they all consider to be crazy and demon-possessed and everything else. And they say, look, all of us know that we would rather have that man die than one of our pigs. And everybody was nodding, going, yeah, that's right. That's right. The elders say, look, we get it. Jesus was trying to show us that one man's soul to him was worth more than the entire wealth of our village. Right? And so what happens is that now these forgotten villagers, dirt poor, nobody in the world knows about them. They realize that as forgotten as they are, they realize how much God valued them now. Even though they were way off in the middle of nowhere and poor and forgotten. So let's just think about this for a minute. Can you think of any other situations where the value of human life is established by how valuable society considers certain people to be? I mean, what about the poor who really can't speak for themselves? What about the very severely mentally handicapped? What about the very, very old? What about the unborn? Are all of these people only as valuable as the culture considers them to be? Or does God determine their value? That's what we're being confronted with here. Think about it. Can you think of any other situations where money and convenience and pleasure is valued more than human life? I mean, there's a very well-known story of Paul in Acts chapter 16 where he's with a prophetess, where there's a prophetess who's possessed by a demon, and that gives her great powers to be able to predict the future, and she's making a lot of money for her master. And Paul casts the demon out of her, and now she's free, but she doesn't have that gift of being able to predict the future, so she's not of any value to her master, and he's very upset because the master values his own pocketbook more than he values her life. That's what it boils down to. Let's make this more closer to home. What about people who come out of a life of debauchery and doing and engaging in all sorts of things that would not be pleasing to God and that would hurt them? Partying life too much, sleeping around too much. Well, sleeping around at all is bad, but you know what I'm saying, okay? You know what I mean. Look, but what happens? Now all of a sudden they become a Christian. Now they're out with their friends, and their friends want them to do all the things that they used to do with them. And what do they say? They say, no, thank you. It's not that they don't like to have fun anymore. It's just that certain things they're not going to do anymore because they understand it hurts them. It grieves the heart of God who paid everything for them. So they say, no, you know, that's all right. I'm not going to do that anymore. And what do they say sometimes? Oh, you used to be fun, but now you're not. Has anyone ever heard that? I've heard that. I've heard that. Think about what their so-called friends are really saying. They're really saying, what I valued was the pleasure that you gave me in partying with you because I had fun doing it with you. It helped me to justify whatever you want to say. But you're saying, what I valued more was the pleasure you gave me rather than what's really best for you. That's what someone means when they say that, whether they realize it or not. Consider performing artists, musicians, and actors. We look at them, and they do some crazy things sometimes, and it entertains us in culture. And then if they become a believer and they're no longer doing those things, they're criticized. They've lost their edge. You name it. What are we saying? We value them, their entertainment value, more than we value them. Jesus is teaching us something else. So look, as we wrap up, in light of all of this, all of these lessons that Jesus is teaching us, how do we then look at people who would try to silence us as we try to tell as many people as we can about this Savior King Jesus who crossed the sea for them, who endured storms for them, who fights demons for them, who defeated sin and death and the devil for them? How do we then look at people who would try to silence us from conveying that message? Who would want to silence that message? You can't talk about Jesus here. You can't proselytize. Who would want to silence that message? And yet, people do. So as we conclude, let me say this. If we think of the thread that runs through all of these stories, we might say it this way. if we go after Jesus into the unknown, and then we weather a great storm that is keeping us, trying to keep us from this great call to preach this precious gospel that sets people free. And we see God liberate some people fabulously. People who were suffering terribly, who were lost. And then people condemn us and try to run us out of town. Here's the question. Why would anyone do that? Why would anyone want to put themselves through that? What's the upside? The answer is very simple. The answer is that when we do those things, we do them because we're following Jesus. We do them because we're following Jesus. We're not just hanging around waiting for him to drop into town again so that we can go out and hang with him for a few minutes and feel like we're following him. No, when we do those things, we're following him. And there's nothing greater. He's constantly holding his hands out and saying, "Follow me." And when we do this, we might experience resistance and turmoil and spiritual battle. But that's where we see him work. That's where his love and power is displayed. Following him, no hesitation, no regrets, nothing held back. Following Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, that's our wish. We want to follow you the best we can. And we come to you confessing, Lord, that we know there are things that hold us back. There are things that keep us from following you. There are things